Well, we come to the time when we have the privilege of worshiping God through the study of His Word, and I invite you to take your Bibles together with me and turn to John chapter 15. We pick up really where we left off last week in verse 12, but before we get there, I want to kind of hit the ground running, if you will. I want to start back at the text that Albert read, and that's verses 1 to 11, because in John chapter 15, verse 1 all the way through chapter 16 and verse 4, Jesus is conveying a message of instruction to His disciples, preparing them for what is in store for them. If you've been with us the last few weeks, you know that we are in the upper room here in John chapter 15. This is a text that is not included in the other Gospels. This is often referred to as the Upper Room Discourse, and while there's a little bit of a scholarly debate as far as when the actual technical discourse begins, etc., what really matters from our perspective is that while the other Gospels focus in on a couple of key issues, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all really talk about the celebration of communion and the establishment of that as a memorial tied to the celebration of the Passover that Jesus had with His disciples, and the clear prediction of His death, and the fact that the disciples began the time arguing amongst themselves as far as who is the greatest, and Jesus explaining to them that they're all going to fall away in fulfillment of Scripture, and when they all say, no, even if everybody falls away, I won't, and then Jesus point blank says to Peter, you're going to deny me three times tonight. Now, those are the details that the other Gospels focus on. Those are the very details which John leaves out because John is writing, well, essentially about 40 years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written. And John talks about the washing of the disciples' feet that Jesus begins the whole evening with, teaching them an object lesson on servanthood. And John tells us that Jesus not only identified His betrayer, but dismissed him, and that Satan entered into Judas as he left. And the rest of the material that we have here in John's Gospel is the additional preparatory instructions. The technical term is the discourse, the conversation that Jesus has with His disciples, preparing them for His exit. John 14, you'll recall, is Jesus explaining to them why He has to leave. John 15 is Jesus explaining to them who they are as His disciples. He is defining for them very clearly who they are, particularly in relationship to Himself, to each other, and to the world. And if you were here with us last week, you saw that we identified the title for these two messages in John 15 as being the nature of the Christian life. This is part two of the nature of the Christian life. The nature of the Christian life is marked by how we relate to Christ, verses 1 to 11. The nature of the Christian life is marked by how we relate to each other, verses 12 to 17. And the nature of the Christian life is marked by how we relate to the world, verses 18 all the way, really, to chapter 16 and verse 4. And you could argue about whether that's a good place to put a chapter break or not, but those first four verses of chapter 14 or of chapter 16 really go with chapter 15 as a conclusion and chapter 16 as an introduction. So we're going to preach them twice. All right? But what's really important to understand is that Jesus is talking now just to the 11. Judas is gone. So this is instruction primarily aimed at believers, helping them as believers, particularly as apostles, to understand the nature of the Christian life for them once He leaves. This is preparatory for them. This is essential to help them to truly be able to understand what is in store for them. They are in for it. They really are. And so Jesus is preparing them for what is coming, not just for himself, but also for them. Now, as we start by looking again at verses 1 to 11, I want to just quickly run through this and help to remind you that the Christian life is marked by how we relate to Christ. Jesus uses the illustration or the metaphor, the analogy of the vine and the branches. The essence of salvation, the essence of the Christian life is an intimate, personal, permanent relationship with Jesus Christ. He says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. This is just like the other I am statements. He's identifying himself in an analogy. When he says, I am the resurrection, he means I am the one who is has the power to resurrect. And then he proves it when he says, Lazarus, come forth. When he says, I am the light of the world, etc. And then he demonstrates it. Well, here he says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. So now we're in an analogy. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. There will be those who will attach themselves to me. They will not be fruitful, and the Father will prune them off and throw them out. Them to understand the nature of Christianity. There are plenty of people that are going to identify themselves with Christ, just like there were many people that identified themselves as disciples when he was here ministering. So too, there will be many that will attach themselves to Christ, define themselves as Christians, but in the end, it will be the Father who will cut them off and remove them and burn them. They'll be gone. Now, notice in verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now, you're not going to get cut off. You are already pruned. You're already in me. You're already part of me. You're already my disciples. Now, he doesn't say this in John 13. Remember in the upper room discourse began, when the upper room events begin with the foot washing? He says, when Peter says, well, then not just my feet, but wash all of me. I want a whole bath. He says, Peter, you don't need a whole bath. You're already clean. But not all of you are. Remember when he said that? That's what he said to start the evening. Now, he says, because Judas is gone, he says to the 11, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. This is not a concern of losing your salvation. This is instruction related to those who have salvation. I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. The nature of the Christian life is, if you are in Christ, then you will be producing fruit. And God will bring the kind of trials into your life that facilitate you being able to be more fruitful than you already are. And that's a proper view of the Christian life. And you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now abide in me and I in you. See, there's that continual connection to each other. That close communion and fellowship with each other. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. What's the point? Your fruitfulness in your Christian life is tied to how close and how intimate you are with Christ, whether you really are close to Him, whether you really are living with Him, living for Him. In James chapter 4, James says, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not that you have your heart set on what you want, and when you can't have it, then you fight with each other? And what's the answer to that? Draw near to me, and I will what? Draw near to you. See, the heart, the secret of the Christian life and being fruitful is tied to close communion and fellowship with Jesus Christ. Him being the most important person in your life. Him being the person that you care most about. That you're thinking about all the time. I remember an analogy that I came up with years ago. The first official date that my wife and I had was at Kings Island. And I still to this day remember walking out of one of the areas. I think it was a show we saw, and I put my hand behind me, and she looked down, grabbed my hand, and then we went to Skyline Chili, where All good people eat. Anyway, so that was a really cool day. We got there, spent the whole day together. We closed the park, and then we went to what's the cheesy little always open restaurant? Not McDonald's. Anyways, there's one in town. It's not IHOP. It wasn't IHOP. But anyways, whatever. Denny's. That's what it was. Denny's. And so we were there till like 3 in the morning or something like that. But talking all night. And it was a really, really cool time. And I'm sure you've had a really, really cool time, a day where you spent the whole day with somebody special and just it was not just the day and all the events of the day. It was the person that you with and that you shared it with them. The Christian life can be lived that way. The Christian life can be lived in communion and fellowship with Jesus Christ, where He's with you all the time, through the good, through the bad, through all of it. The Christian life can also be lived detached from Jesus Christ, even if you're one of His. Can you imagine me going through that whole day at King's Island and being with Kath, but never talking to her once, never acknowledging her presence once? Once in a while, you know, when we're in line, when it comes time to get on the next ride, I just get on the first open seat that happens to be next to somebody else, and she takes the car behind. Well, what kind of day would that be? See, but and yet many times we live our Christian life like that. Well, you're not going to be very spiritually fruitful if you're living detached from God. You're not going to be living very spiritually fruitful if you're not abiding in the vine, if you're not in close communion and fellowship with Him. John MacArthur, and I think he got this from some of the Puritans, but anyways, John MacArthur describes it as living in the continual awareness of the presence of God. I just like to think of it as living for Christ. Knowing that He's here, knowing that He's with me, knowing that He's listening to me right now. I don't need to sit there and go, well, He's in that chair. Yeah, I know He's in glory, but I know He hears me, and I know He's in me, and I know He's with me. And as you live your life and just ask Him to help you obey Him, etc., you will have a fruitful life. If Jesus Christ really is the most important person to you in your life, if you're really asking Him not to have your way, but to help you live His way, you'll know this fruitfulness, this nearness, this intimacy, this communion. And this is what Jesus is teaching His disciples. I'm the true vine. My Father's the vine dresser. Now you're already clean, but abide in me, and I will abide in you. And just as the branch can't bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit, because apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Spiritual fruitfulness is tied to living for Christ. This is the secret, guys. I have not taught you so that I can turn you loose on the world and just leave it up to you to figure it out and do it in your own strength. Now, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If anybody does not abide in me, those who leave never were of me, and they're discarded. They're headed for eternal destruction. This is like all the times that Jesus talked to the multitudes who called themselves His disciples. And when He said to them, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? And to His disciples, He says, listen, if anybody wants to be my follower, he's got to deny himself, take up his cross, and what? Actually follow. Actually obey. You want to be my follower. You're identifying yourselves as my follower. If you really want to follow that, be my follower, then you're going to have to say no to you. You're going to have to say no to you even if it costs you everything, even if it costs you your life. And you're going to have to live a life following me in obedience to me, living for me. That's what it takes to be a Christian. That's what it takes to be a believer, to be a disciple, to be a true branch, to produce fruit, because you truly are permanently attached to me. Verse 6 is essentially explaining to them what happened to Judas. Yeah, he was an apostle. Yeah, he did miracles. Yeah, he spent the same 3 years following me. Yeah, he spent the same last year in communion with me, in fellowship with me, and part of that inner circle of just the 12. And you know what? He's not abiding. So he's going to be thrown away. He's going to dry up. He'll be gathered, cast into the fire, and burned. But you, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. And so, thereby, by bearing much fruit, by living the kind of a life that really glorifies God, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. And so, prove to be my disciples. This is the nature of the Christian life. And just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Stay in communion and fellowship with me. In a lot of flippant ways, people talk about the love of God and the love of Christ and the love that God has for us. But the fact of the matter is, for his true disciples, he has a divine, permanent, demonstrated self-sacrificial love. God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that love didn't stop there. That was the ultimate initial manifestation of it, but it's eternal. Stay in that love. Bank on that love. Trust in that love. Rejoice in that love. How do I stay there? How do I abide in that love? How do I stay in communion and fellowship with God? How do I get near to God like that, like what you're talking about? Look at verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. That's the secret right there. Obey my commandments. And by the way, when John writes 1 John, which is probably written right after John, he says, and his commandments are not burdensome. You know what that means? They're not a chore. I don't do all the stuff that I do because I have to do it. Ultimately, even the things that I would rather not do or don't want to do or struggle in my heart with making myself do, I do it because I love God. Not because I'm afraid of him punishing me or disciplining me or correcting me. I'm not because I'm afraid of the consequences of doing otherwise. I obey him because I love him. It's the same pattern that Jesus gave us. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. What joy is Jesus talking about? The joy of the knowledge of perfect obedience. The joy of the knowledge of really obeying God and having him look upon you with favor and approval. Listen, that is the right motivation for the Christian life. Right there. That's it. This is the nature of the Christian life. That you love Jesus Christ with all your heart. That you're living for his approval. Everybody lives for the approval of somebody. They live for their own approval, their own pleasures, their own manifestation of the satisfaction of their desires, or they're living for the approval of their boss or their spouse or their kids or their parents or their neighbors or whoever. Their peers, their friends. Well, there's one person's approval that it is absolutely and eternally right to live for, and that's God's. That is point one. Point two. The nature of the Christian life is not only defined by how we relate to Christ, that we love Christ, but it's defined by how we relate to each other, that we love each other just as Christ has loved us. Take a look at verse 12 with me. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Well, there we go again. This is exactly what Jesus said in John 13, is it not? This is the same commandment. You really want to boil the Christian life down to just fundamentally, what is the Christian life all about? Remember when Jesus was asked about what's the chief commandment? What's the meaning of life? What's it all about? And what did Jesus say? The chief commandment is that you will love the Lord your God with everything you have. All your heart, soul, mind, set, right? Love God with your whole being, your whole person. He's got to be number one, most important. The preeminent desire of your heart is to live for him, to love him, to serve him. That's the chief commandment. But then he throws in, you remember? And the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as you already love yourself. And now we get to the upper room. About a dozen hours before Jesus heads to the cross, maybe a little bit more, maybe 16 hours before he heads to the cross. And what does he say? A new commandment I give to you. It's just like the old commandment, love your neighbor as you already love yourself, but now you have a proper standard. Look, none of us are perfect. So when I say to you, love your neighbor as you already love yourself, even your love for yourself is corrupted by my love for myself is corrupted by my sinfulness, right? So now he can, and instead of using that elementary standard of the Old Testament, he can use the real standard, the full standard, because he's now lived his life in front of us for us to see and use as an example. So he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Oh my goodness. That's kind of when you do the step back and your eyes go wide open and, okay, wow, there's no way I'll ever measure up to that. I still remember when I came to saving faith, it's essentially this principle that opened my eyes to my sinfulness and my need of a Savior. Husbands, I'm sitting there in John Street's office. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And I thought about that and I thought, there is not a shot of me ever being able to do that. And rocket scientist that I was, I drove home that night thinking, I dropped Kath off. I said, Lord, if that's what you're going to expect of me as a husband, are there other areas already in my life that you have that same high expectation of that I don't measure up to? You see how the process starts? When you really see the true standard and compare yourself to that, I mean, it's possible for us to say, well, I already do love my neighbor as myself, because using me as a standard is an imperfect standard. So when Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, and that is, love your neighbor as you already love yourself, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. That's the Christian life. That's it. You want to know how to live a Christian life? Live your life marked by a love for Jesus Christ above all. Make Him the person you're trying to please all day, every day. Love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And remain, abide in His love. How do I abide in His love? Obey His commandments. Well, what commandments? That you love one another as I have loved you. There it is. That's the nature of the Christian life, fundamentally, right there. That you love God with everything you have, and you demonstrate it in the way you treat each other. The way you love each other. Now, I don't have to, in this context, to really define most of these terms. Commandment means it's authoritative. This is not one of the 10 suggestions. This is the chief commandment. It's not optional. And the term love is from agapao. It means to love actively in a self-sacrificial way. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. Feelings can come from it. Emotions can come from it. But it's love that is active. Love that is sacrificial. Love that meets needs. Love that demonstrates kindness, etc. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not act unbecomingly, etc. And notice in verse 13, here's the ultimate standard of this, or the ultimate manifestation of this. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for whom? For his friends. Well, there's the extent. Love one another as I have loved you. And how did Jesus love us? He laid his life down for us. That's the standard? Yes. Yes, that's exactly the standard. There it is. And you are my friends if you what? If you like me. How do you do it on Facebook, book facing or whatever? How do you do that? You just accept or something? Or so how many friends do you have? Okay, I have you guys. Okay, that's it. Some people have, like, I heard somebody had like 6,000 friends or something like that. I can't even remember 300 names. How can you say you have 600 friends? Well, what does it take to be Jesus' friend? You just send him a friend request? You just tweet at him or something? And then he says, yes, okay. No, you know how you be a friend of Jesus? You do what he commands. And what does he command? Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor, not as yourself, not as that imperfect model or standard anymore. Now you've seen what it really looks like when I came and do it. Love one another as I have loved you. Where's the standard? That's what indicates whether or not you're a friend of God. That's what indicates whether or not you are a friend of Jesus Christ. You want to know whether you're a Christian or not? What is most important in your life? Is it Jesus Christ? Is it living for Him? For whom are you living? Who do you want to please, you or Him? Who's your chief? Put another way, who do you worship, you or Him? What do you worship? This is why in 1 John, the last verse says, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." Because as soon as something becomes more important to you in your life, whether it's a hobby, whether it's a relationship, whether it's an ambition, a goal, a dream, anything that becomes more important to you than Jesus Christ and living for Him and honoring Him, that's an idol. It's false worship. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That's how far he expects us to go in loving each other. You know, I looked at my notes. I still remember when I put the little illustration of this one down. This must be 20 years ago, or 19 years ago, something like that, when I went through this the first time. And the illustration is the one I remember from premarital counseling. You know, you lay down your life for your wife. I think most of us husbands think that we would be willing to do that, right? If our wife or our kids or our mother-in-law were out in the street and a bus was coming, that we'd go and shove them out of the way and get run over, right? And wouldn't that be so noble? And yes, and I could go out a hero and woo-hoo, Captain America. Well, actually, he'd live through it. But in any case, you know what I'm saying? And yeah, we all think we would do that. Lay down your life for your wife. Lay down your wife for your kids. Or in this case, it's not just your wife and your kids, but for one another. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. We think, or maybe even are true in evaluating ourselves and saying, I would jump in front of the bus. I would take the bullet. Well, would you put away the dishes? Would you take out the trash without complaining? Would you obey your parents? Would you submit to your husband? Would you love your wife? Would you do your job? Would you wear a mask? Because Romans 13 says, submit to the governing authorities, etc. See, lay down your life means there is no extent to which you would not go to manifest this love. That's the standard. That's what Jesus expects of us. You want to know how to get back into close communion and fellowship with Him if you're not there? Well, it's not hard. Well, let me rephrase it. It's not complicated. If you've given a lot of ground away to your flesh, it can be hard. It can be a real challenge, especially when you spend a lot of time justifying your rebellion, justifying your anger, justifying your selfishness, and your vindicating yourself in your own mind. You can convince yourself pretty strongly that I'm okay and not really loving here. Lord, do you have any idea the government you put over us? No, it's not. Oh, see, it's your fault, God, for the government you put over us. And you don't think about it, Brian, that the whole reason the government we have is because we've been killing millions of innocents for going all the way back into the 70s, 50 years almost? Well, of course we have ungodly government. We deserve it. So how about just honoring me and trusting me and stop complaining about the way you're not happy? Sorry, sometimes I have to preach to myself, but thanks for coming for my counseling session.
Listen, this is the nature of the Christian life. That you love God with all your heart. And you demonstrate that love for God in love for each other. Real, sacrificial, active love for each other. And it's a love that is even willing to lay down your life for each other. And before you take that and push it out to only that ultimate noble sacrifice that all of us would be willing to do in the moment. You want to know how you can know whether you'd be willing to do that in the moment? Is if you're willing to do all those little things up to that moment. Then it will be part of your nature to just do that. And maybe you will get to go out heroically. And regardless, you'll be living heroically all day, every day, following the example of Christ. You want to know what it looks like? Keep your Bible, or keep your finger in John 15, or bookmark it and turn in your phone to 1 John 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. John says this: "We know love by this, that he, that is Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us." This is how we know what love looks like. This is what it looks like demonstrated. Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, before you start thinking that's that ultimate die on the cross kind of a law, laying your life down, notice in verse 17. "Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." See, it's the actions. It's that self-sacrificial action on an everyday low level. That is what it looks like to lay your life down for somebody else. You have something and a brother has a need and you don't meet that need, you don't have the love of God in you. The love of God isn't manifest in you. See, the way you behave all day, every day, the way you treat people all day, every day, especially the way you treat fellow believers, the members of your household, etc., all day, every day, that reflects whether or not the love of Christ is in you. That reflects whether or not you really love Christ, whether He is most important to you. Now, I love the graduated nature of verse 15. Take a look at that. Back in John 15 with me now. Pick up in verse 15. "No longer do I call you slaves, because the slave doesn't know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, because all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." Now, some people have a little trouble with this passage. I even get a call from Mim a couple weeks ago. She's reading ahead and says, "I don't understand this." So let me just lay it out for you a little bit. "No longer do I call you slaves." The root word here is doulos. You probably, even many of you, are familiar with that Greek word. It means a bondservant, a slave, somebody that is owned by their master. He says, "No longer do I call you slaves, because the slave doesn't know what his master is doing. Rather, I have called you friends, because all the things that I have heard from my Father I've made known to you." The question is, well, if he no longer calls them slaves, why is the rest of the New Testament, why is the apostles always identify themselves as bondservants of God and of Jesus Christ? If they're not slaves anymore, why do they call themselves slaves? Answer, because yes, we're slaves. But we're not just slaves. In fact, if you read Romans chapter 8, we are bondservants and children. He did buy us. He does own us. He is our Lord and our Master. But He didn't just buy us as His slaves. He turned us into children. Romans 1:1, Paul introduces himself as a bondservant or a slave of Christ Jesus. Colossians 1 and verse 7, Epaphras is called our beloved fellow bondservant or slave, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Colossians 4 and verse 7, Tychicus is called our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, etc. James calls himself a bondservant, James 1:1. 2 Peter 1, Peter calls himself a bondservant. Jude calls himself a bondservant. And by the way,
John himself refers to himself as a bondservant in the book of Revelation. And from Jesus' perspective, yes, you're bondservants. Yes, I bought you, but I don't call you that anymore. I'm treating you as friends. And what behavior is indicative of that, of the change in the way I'm treating you? Even though I own you, I'm considering you and treating you as friends, because the slave doesn't know what his master is doing. You know how a master-slave relationship works? The master says, slave, do this. And you know what the slave has to do? That. The master doesn't have to justify it. The master doesn't have to explain it. The master doesn't have to fill him in on the why. The master just says, do it. And what's the slave have to do? Get to work. And you know what Jesus could do? He could say to the apostles, get to work. And would he be right in doing that? Sure. Does he have every right and full authority to be able to do that? Yes. You want to know why you should love Jesus Christ? Because despite of who you are, he loves you. He died for you so that you could be forgiven and reconciled to him and made one of his servants. And not just one of his servants, be elevated to being one of his friends. And not just one of his friends, a member of his family forever. Can you tell me anybody that has done anything close to that for you? Can you tell me anything that you have ever had done for you or ever been given to you that in any way will ever compare to that? And why don't you love him? Why are you not overwhelmed with love and affection and appreciation and thanksgiving for him? Why is he not your reason for why you do everything, who you are, and the way you live? No longer do I call you slaves, because the slave doesn't know what his master's doing. I've called you friends. Why? Because all the things I heard from my Father I made known to you. Do you know for a year he's been telling him he's on his way to the cross to die? For a year. He even had to rebuke Peter for saying, no, it's not going to be that way. For a year he's been telling them this. He's told them everything the Father has revealed about himself and about his plan. He's been open and honest and clear with them the whole time. All the things that I have heard from my Father, I made them known to you. Why? Because I'm not treating you like slaves. I'm not treating you like servants. I'm treating you as friends. I genuinely care for you. I genuinely love you. I genuinely want to have a relationship with you. To this day, this is what boggles my mind more than anything else. Why would Jesus want a relationship with me? Why me? Of all people, why me? I have no idea. And then in verse 16 he says, you didn't choose me. I what? I chose you. I picked you. You guys are here in a relationship with me because that's where I wanted you to be. I wanted you to be close to me. This is the nature of the Christian life. God picked you to be one of his kids. He came and he died for you so that you could forever be one of his kids. You didn't choose me. I chose you, and I appointed you so that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Ask the Father for anything you want in my name. That is, in accordance with who I am and trying to live in obedience to me. You ask God to help you obey me, he'll give it to you. He'll give it to you. When you realize you've sinned, and maybe you had a spat. You know, my old pastor used to call it heated fellowship. Any of you guys have heated fellowship in your household? No? It's just us here. So, but it's usually the mother-in-law's fault. So, I'm just having fun. Okay? So, oh, like that. Ooh. It is her fault. Right, Mom?
Yeah.
See? She just said yes. Did you get that, Pete? All right. So, anyways. You ever have a little bit of heated fellowship, and then you're in the next room or on the next floor or in the next county, and all of a sudden You're just thinking about it, and you're realizing that you're at least, you know, I don't know, Gina, what, maybe 2% to blame? Chuck's 98, but all of a sudden you realize, you know, there's a little bit of it might have been my fault. And the next thing you know, the scales tip and it's 90-10, it's going the other way. And you realize, yeah, that now how do I swallow my pride and go admit that I was wrong and ask for forgiveness? Ever been there? Or maybe even before you get there, all you can see is how Chuck is wrong, right? That's what, I mean, it's so obvious. And you can't even see your side. You ever had the nerve, the courage, the boldness to say, Lord, if it's me, help me see it, and genuinely mean it? See, that's the prayer he'll answer. You mean it. You ask, Lord, help me just to see my part in this. And you start thinking through it. And, you know, I think you'll see the Holy Spirit will help you to see, well, you know, your attitude to start with, Brian. Well, you know, when you said it this way, if you just think about the tone you had, think about the way you reacted, and think about how you set her off, and da-da-da-da. Oh, it is me again, isn't it? Well, now what do I do, Lord? Well, son, I think you know. Lord, can you give me the words to say and the courage to go and approach the subject and orchestrate the situation so that the whole world isn't in chaos when I get downstairs, and just help me to ask for forgiveness? And I go downstairs, and in faith, I trust that he'll answer that request. And sure enough, there she is. And I just, Kath, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And you know what? That I have seen that prayer answered. No, way more than 1,000. But yeah, you see what I'm saying? Listen, this is the nature of the Christian life. You didn't choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. This is what I'm tasking you to do. Go and bear fruit. And your fruit needs to remain. Now, the primary context that most commentators talk about here is the fruit is related to converts. And there's a possibility that that's the primary sense here. But I think it's bigger than that. I think it's fruit, period. So that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he'll give it to you. And this is the command that I give to you, that you love one another. And that's why I think that the fruit goes bigger than just converts. It's the loving actions we do to each other and do for each other. This I command you. This is a present imperative. This is my ongoing command to you, that you love one another. This is to be the pattern of your life. The nature of the Christian life is defined by how we relate to Christ, how we relate to each other, and how we relate to the world. Now, buckle your seatbelts and put on your crash helmet, because we're going from verse 18 all the way to verse 4 in chapter 16. Are you ready? The heart of this is to teach the disciples, and by extension to teach us, the view the world will have toward us because we belong to Jesus Christ. The nature of the Christian life is that we are those who love Christ. As Christians, we are those who love Christ and demonstrate that love and the love we have for each other, and who are hated by the world. Who are hated by the world. And more than anything else, this is what the disciples need to understand. Up to this point, and even in Acts chapter 1, you can see them still saying after the resurrection, they say, Jesus, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom? And he says, it's not for you to know when that's going to happen. Right? So, the nature of the Christian life is that until Christ actually does return, the world will hate true Christians. They will not simply be bothered by them. They will not simply consider them as you know, oddballs. The world will hate you because of your relationship with me. Notice in verse 18, Jesus says, if the world hates you, then you know that it has hated me before it has hated you. The word for hate here, by the way, literally means hate, detest, abhor, view with disdain. It is as strong of a negative word as love is a positive word. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, then the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. The nature of the Christian life is that as you live this kind of life, demonstrating a love for God, truly being filled with a love for God and a love for Christ that is manifest in the way that you love others, the way you repay evil with good, the way you truly sacrificially love those around you and love your brothers and sisters in Christ. When you live this kind of a life, and when you point people to Jesus Christ and speak for Him and call sin, sin, and invite people to repent, You will be an object of disdain in the world. If you were of the world, the world would love its own. If you weren't a child of God, you would still be a child of the wicked one. You would still be part of the world. The world wouldn't have anything against you. You'd be on their side. When you came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, you changed teams, so to speak. You changed allegiances. You are no longer part of the kingdom of darkness. You're now part of the kingdom of light. You are no longer an object of wrath. You are now a child of God. If you were of the world would love its own. You'd fit in just fine. And the word love there, by the way, is actually the word for friendship love as opposed to sacrificial love. You'd be friendly with the world. The world would have no problem accepting your friend request. And they would send you one back. Why? Because you'd be in the same... What do you call the friend groups? Maybe I should have done some homework. But anyways, so you'd be in the same circle of friends. Of course, come on in. You're one of us. See, Christians aren't welcome anymore, though. Do you know why? Because when you came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, if you really did come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, you really did leave everything behind and commit yourself to Him, recognize yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior, submit to Him, believe in Him, and start living for Him. You know what? You just became to the world a conviction. Your life just became a living manifestation of what real repentance looks like and about how they need to repent too. There's a reason the world hates you. If you were of the world would love you. You'd be friends because you'd be of the world. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of this world, because of this, the world hates you. The whole reason the world hates you is because you're a Christian. You cannot do something to cover that up. Don't try to soften the blow of your testimony around the world. All you do is ruin the intimacy of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let it be evident to the whole world that you really are a Christian. And if they wind up hating you for it, don't be surprised. And don't try to soften the blow of it. Just live through the consequences. This is the message Jesus has to the disciples, because they, more than anyone, are going to be 11 lightning rods in the world. I chose you out of the world, and because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, that a slave is not greater than his master? Remember, that goes all the way back to John 13. He gets up, wraps a towel around his waist, and washes all their feet. He takes upon himself the role of the lowliest servant in the household and says, You call me master and lord, and you are right. Now, if I, your master and lord, had no problem stooping to the place of humbling myself to wash all of your feet, even though I'm above you, then you should have no problem humbling yourselves and washing each other's feet, right? Now, remember the word I said to you, that a slave is not greater than his master? That if the master is willing to do it, if the master is willing to submit to it, then the slave certainly ought to be willing to? Well, remember that word I said, a slave is not greater than his master? Well, if they persecuted me, they're also going to persecute you. You should not think for 1 minute. Don't think for 1 minute that you're not going to have an opportunity in some respect to experience the same things that I experience. And you need to be willing to go through that just like I went through it. You're not above me, are you? And if I go through it all the way to the cross, is there any end to the extent that you need to be willing to go through it for me? If that's what I do for you, should there be any end to what you're willing to do for me? By the way, with the exception of John, all the rest of the apostles were martyred. Some crucified. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. What you should expect in your ministry, in your life, is to have people respond to you, to your teaching, to your life, to your ministry, to your testimony, to respond to you just like they would have responded to me. Sometimes people think, well, if Jesus was here, he could do better. Well, that's always the case. That's always the case. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus preached for 3 years. And there's 120 people in the upper room when he's done. And at one point, as many as 500 gathered in his name to see the risen Lord. So you figure maybe there were 500, 600, 700 total disciples, true believers, as a result of Jesus' 3-year earthly ministry. Peter preaches one sermon on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 get saved. Well, Peter's clearly the better preacher. Is that what happened? No. No. See, listen, people getting saved and God's work being done is not dependent upon whether God does it personally. God can do it through you. In fact, he does do it through us. And when he does it through an impotent, fallen, crippled vessel like me, it's more to his glory. It was harder than if he had to do it just if he was just doing it himself. It demonstrates truly how awesome he is by using fallen vessels like us. You should not expect that people respond any differently to you than they respond to Jesus. If they would have persecuted Jesus, they'll persecute you. If they persecute you, they would have persecuted Jesus. If they keep your word, it's because they would have kept his word. This is the nature of the Christian life and ministry. Verse 21, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. They have no relationship with God, and that's why they're attacking you. That's why they're opposed to you, because you have a relationship with me. Now, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Now, it's not that they had no sin, okay? It's that they would not be accountable for having rejected me personally, showing up and doing the miracles that I did and proclaiming the message that I did. They would not have that additional level of accountability. Notice in verse 24, here's the explanation of the sin that he's talking about. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, then they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. They're now accountable for the revelation they were given. This is why, I don't have time to turn there, but this is why success in evangelism is just tied to faithfulness. When you go and you preach Christ, and you point people to Jesus Christ, and you accurately portray the personal work of Jesus Christ on the cross, if a person accepts Christ and responds to repentance and faith, that God is glorified and you have been successful as a witness for him. And if they reject him, then God is glorified and you have been successful and a faithful witness for him. Because now that person is all the more without excuse because they have heard of Christ directly. And they have had a changed life in front of them pointing to him. Now they have the sin of accountability. They now have no excuse for their sin. They did get an invitation. They did have a witness present to them the case. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they wouldn't have sinned. They wouldn't be accountable for having rejected God.
on this level. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. When you reject Christ, you reject the Father. But they have done this to fulfill the word which is written in their law. They hated me without cause. Now, this is probably from Psalm 69. Some say from Psalm 35. In either case, it's from the Old Testament. That's why some of your Bibles put it in capital letters. They have done this to fulfill the word that was written in their law. They hated me without cause. When Jesus came, it was announced in the Old Testament when he came, he was going to be rejected. You want a fun little exercise this afternoon or even later this morning? Take two Bibles, open one to Isaiah 53 and sit it down on your left. Take your regular Bible and open it up to Luke 22. Read Isaiah 53 and then start reading from Luke 22 all the way through Luke 24. And keep referencing back to Isaiah 53 and see how clearly Luke ties everything that happens in Passion Week back to Isaiah 53. And then when you get to Luke 24 and Jesus is on the road with the disciples and he appears to them and it says, beginning with the law and the prophets, he walked through all the passages that laid out what was going to happen and proved it to them from the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 is one of those key passages he took them through to say, this is all the stuff that played out. And you will see 700 years before Jesus showed up, God laid out exactly what was going to happen. And that's precisely what happened. It's a great faith strengthening exercise. And here Jesus is just saying, you want to know why he was rejected? You want to know why you're going to be rejected? You want to know why this is the nature of the Christian life? Because this is what God said is going to happen. They have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, that is in their scriptures. They hated me without a cause. And when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, we talked about this last time, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Now there's a discussion here in verse 26 about the procession of the Spirit, etc. But the key for today for us to understand is simply this. When the Holy Spirit comes, whom I'm going to send to you from the Father, he's going to testify about me. He's going to be the one active through you, testifying to you and to the world. And you will testify also. You will be the instrument that the Spirit will use to testify of me, because you have been with me from the beginning. You have experienced what it is to have a relationship with me. You saw the miracles. You saw the revelation of my person. You came to know me for who I truly am. So, the witness that God sends to the world is the changed life and the Holy Spirit that speaks through you. This is the nature of the Christian life. And that is a witness that the world will reject and hate because it is from God. Some of us have never really experienced true hatred and disdain from the world. You want to know why? My guess is because you're not living the kind of a Christian life that is particularly convicting to the world. You're probably not living the kind of a Christian life that is a confrontation to the world, condemning to the world. Or you're not speaking and pointing people to Christ. You're not an open testimony. You're one of those quiet Christians that hides in your cubicle and you bring your Bible to work, but you leave it in your backpack or right away put it up behind the, I forget what the bin's called in the cubicles. I still remember when I got saved, I was a computer programmer. I was in those, you know, those, what are they, 5-foot hall cubicle walls or whatever they are. And maybe a little taller because I had to do like this to look over them. But anyways, so there must have been like 8-foot walls, I think. But anyhow, so I still remember when I got saved. I was reading the book of the Gospel According to Jesus. And I was reading that every day. I carried it with me and I read it every time I had time. So, and then I was carrying a Bible as well. And then I was listening to Grace to You at lunch. And all these changes were happening to me. And I'd had that job for 10 or 12 years by that point. And all of a sudden, there are 6 or 7 different people that came out of the woodwork. This is a 350 person department. 6 or 7 people came out of the woodwork and were going, "Brian, is that your Bible? Brian, is that?" And these were Christians, and they'd been Christians around me. Some of these people I knew for 10 years. I never knew they were Christians. No idea. Oh, and now they would never swear. And you know, they were do-gooders. But nobody ever called me to repentance. Nobody ever shared the gospel with me. I was one of those people that you would look at, "There's no shot he'll ever be a Christian." Oh, just, you know. Well, yeah, there's no shot apart from God's grace, right? And I just remember all these Christians coming out of the woodwork. And I didn't know any better. You know, I started listening to John MacArthur, and he would preach it, and I would just do it. And then pretty soon it became a conviction to some of the people around me that had been believers in that environment for a long time. And my testimony was becoming a conviction to them. And, you know, "You need to back off a little bit." "What? You need to listen to some MacArthur tapes, brother." Let me ask you, what kind of a Christian life do you live? Do you suffer the wrath of the world? Do you have people leveling false accusations? Now, I know many of us have lost family relationships because of a stand for Christ. So this isn't, I'm not picking on anybody here. I'm just asking, point blank, is your life lived out in a lost and fallen world in such a way that people see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven? They see your faith on display, your commitment to Jesus Christ in such a way as it changes their behavior and works conviction within them. And you live the kind of a life that when people's lives start falling apart, they come to you to ask about God's answers? Or do you live the kind of a life that if somebody got saved and they found out you were a Christian, they would be surprised? Fair question, don't you think? "You will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning." Now look at the closing verses here. "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling." I went through all of this for you so that it doesn't trip you up when I go to the cross and then ascend back to the Father's right hand and you're behind and you have to go through this on your own. I just went through all of this, explained why I have to leave, and define the nature of the Christian life for you so that you won't stumble. "They will make you outcast from the synagogue." You're going to get ostracized from your community. "But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he's doing a service to God." Did you hear that? You're going to suffer. You're going to be thrown out. You're going to be considered an outcast. And when you get put to death, they're going to think they're doing God a favor. You don't have to read very far. I mean, read Acts 7, 8, and 9. And you're going to get a very clear picture of this. Remember Saul? You probably know him as Paul the Apostle. Saul thought he was doing God a favor, that he was doing God's work, when he authorized the stoning of Stephen and then got authorization from the Sanhedrin to hunt down Christians in Jerusalem, and when they fled, to chase them out of town and bring them back. Paul thought he was doing God's work. I'm telling you guys, I've spoken these things to you so that you'll be kept from stumbling. They are going to make you outcast from the synagogues. And an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he's offering a service to God. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. They will do this because they don't really have a relationship with God and they don't know me. "But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them and not be surprised, oh, what went wrong? These things I didn't say to you at the beginning because I was with you." You didn't need to worry about it yet. Because all the attacks came to whom? To me. When the disciples were eating grain on the Sabbath, who did they attack? The disciples? No, they went after Jesus. They kept going after, when Jesus isn't around anymore, guess who they're going to go after? Those who represent him. Let me just summarize the whole of John 15 for you. You ready? The nature of the Christian life is essentially this. True Christians love Christ. True Christians love Christ. He is your number one most important relationship. He is the one you live for, the one you seek to please, the one whose approval you desire most, and the one whose approval is enough to carry you through anything. And the best way that that love for Christ is demonstrated is in your love for others, your love for each other. But the active, demonstrable way that you live that life of love. And the way you live that in the world in such a way that you are a true testimony, a living witness for Jesus Christ that the world, by and large, hates. But you never thought you'd hear me say, go be the kind of a person that people hate. But that's what Jesus just told us, right? Be the kind of a person that God loves, even if you're the kind of a person that the world hates. Because God loves you. And because Jesus Christ died for you and is worthy to be lived for and pointed to. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day and for the richness of your word, for sending your son to die for us. May you find it in us people with hearts committed to sacrificially living for you, not for our good, but for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.